Well, we are approaching our celebration as believers, one of the most tragic and joyful moments of human history. As we begin to look at that today, I hope that you are pondering and getting your hearts focused and choosing to really celebrate for yourself just the amazing sorrow of Jesus dying for our sins and the amazing grace that that death paid for our sins, and that then his resurrection was the seal of the Father, that that death was powerfully sufficient. So I hope you're already choosing to go in that direction. And I would like to spend a few moments this morning looking at an event in Jesus' life that we celebrate by calling today Palm Sunday. So again, most of you are very familiar with the event itself, and Kim read it for us this morning out of Matthew 21. And that triumphant, it's all often called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And so here's this majestic event in Jesus' life. Actually, one of the most publicly magnificent moments of Jesus' ministry, less than 5 days before he would be crucified. But thousands of Jews had come from all over the world to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So that was something that many Jews did every year, was travel. All the Jews who could would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So most of you are very familiar with that, but for the Jews, the Passover was the celebration when God set the nation free from slavery to Egypt 1,400 years before the time of Jesus. And God commanded them every year for 8 days, have a huge feast and celebration to remember that God set you free from slavery and you became my people and I became your God. And every year for 8 days, Israel had been celebrating that for 1,400 years up until this point. And as most of you know, they continue to celebrate that feast as a people. So when God said, keep this celebration going throughout all of human history, God has accomplished that. It is being celebrated that God set Israel free. It's even being celebrated by Jews who don't believe in God. They just have the cultural remembrance of this. But many Jews who do believe in God are celebrating this very same act that all these thousands of Jews were in Jerusalem for. And just to set the context, what had just happened recently was Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. And many of the people who had witnessed, they were there at Lazarus' house with Martha and Mary when Jesus raised him back to life. And so they'd seen this. They had been mourning for 4 days the death of their friend. So this was not just a 30-second or a 30-minute clinical death on the operating table, and then they came back. He had been embalmed and put in the ground, and the stone rolled over and covered him. This man was dead, and his friends and family had been aware of that death and the illness that led up to it. And now here, Jesus shows up 4 days after his death, and with a word, calls him back to life. And so many of the Jews who witnessed that were believing. They were believing something. They were believing it was miraculous. They were believing that was a work of God. And they went back to Jerusalem, and here's this huge crowd of people in town for the feast, and they're telling everybody what Jesus had done. So the book of John tells us that it wasn't just a small group of disciples coming with Jesus, that a huge crowd went out from Jerusalem to meet him and were out there at the Mount of Olives as he was put on this donkey and started riding into Jerusalem. And as Kim read for us this morning, if you see there in Matthew 21, when Jesus said, go into the village, get a donkey, get the colt, bring them to me. In verse 4, it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. So instead of reading it there, let's go to Zechariah chapter 9. Let's just start at verse 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as we see repeatedly in Old Testament prophecy, the promise is given, there is coming a king, there is coming a Messiah, and this will be the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace. He will bring a reign to the planet Earth, and his kingdom will never end. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And the disciples were expecting that. They were expecting it was going to go straight from Jesus showing up on the planet to that reign, that powerful kingdom of dominion. And they were expecting a quick transition. So we even saw, as Kim was reading out of chapter 20, that as soon as Jesus said, here's what's going, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified, and whatever they were interpreting about that, John's mother, James' mother, goes to Jesus and says, well, since you're talking about things to come, how about promising me that James, my son, and John, my son, can sit on both sides of you when you reign in your kingdom? And Jesus' answer to that is, you know what? You have no concept of what you're asking for. That to sit in those positions would involve suffering and surrender and obedience to the purposes of the Father. It will involve sacrifice beyond anything you can comprehend. And the Father is saving those two seats, and I don't know who they're for. So I can't promise you those seats. But here Jesus is talking about his crucifixion, and Mrs. Zebedee is thinking about how to get her sons in a position of power. Very human, very normal. I think my mom would have been right there with her. Some of your moms would have been right there with her. Big kingdom coming. Can Reg sit right over there? And Jesus sets their request aside by recognizing, you know what, you guys are going to suffer, but those positions of honor will be won through incredible sacrifice. So setting that aside, he then says, okay, time to go to Jerusalem. And he sends the men to get a donkey, and he says, now there's going to be a colt with the donkey. Bring me the colt as well. And we just saw here in Zechariah, Jesus knew he was fulfilling prophecy. The disciples didn't understand it. Later, they understand it. But where that prophecy is saying, Jerusalem, daughters of Zion, recognize your king is coming humble, not even on a donkey, he's on the colt of a donkey. His toes were dragging in the dirt. This was not a majestic triumphant entry like a Caesar or an Alexander coming in with a huge horse and a huge retinue of soldiers behind him. This was Jesus coming in with disciples walking while he rode on the colt of a donkey. And yet this prophecy is saying, that's your king. That's your king. And all these people are wise enough to recognize, we remember that prophecy, and they were praising him, Hosanna in the highest. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Go over to Psalm 118. Psalm 119 is the longest book of the Bible. We're going to Psalm 118. And I'm going to start in verse 22, which again is a beautiful prediction, a beautiful prophecy about the Messiah. Starting in verse 22 of Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And that beginning at verse 22, the chief cornerstone that has been rejected, but is now the cornerstone. That there was a prediction that was pointing to someone who would be rejected. And then God said, the one you rejected, he's going to become the very means by which I establish my kingdom. He's going to become the cornerstone of my kingdom. Everything will be aligned on him. And the New Testament carries that thought out by recognizing Jesus is the cornerstone of this church. And by this church, I don't just mean this gathering of believers here. I mean the entire New Testament church through all of human history. Jesus is the cornerstone. Having been rejected, he's now been made the very central point of what makes the church the church. And so that recognition that these people coming out to greet Jesus and they're throwing their cloaks down on the ground, they're bringing palm branches and laying them before him, they're doing what they can for this guy riding in on the colt of a donkey to show honor to their king. And they're calling him the son of David. They are calling him a name that was reserved for the descendant of David who would be the Messiah. So here are thousands of believers in Jerusalem for the feast, and many of them, probably hundreds of them at least, are going to greet Jesus and call him the Messiah. And I'm sure you and I have all heard numerous observations on the irony that here's a crowd praising him, calling him Messiah, and welcoming him as king. And just a few days later, there will be a crowd in Jerusalem screaming, yelling, and demanding, crucify him. Now, we don't get a list of names, so we don't know. Was it the same people? I hope it wasn't. I hope it was not the same people welcoming him as king who then days later demanded his death. I hope that humanity wouldn't change in a matter of days. But what I'm sure is probably true is that there were at least some of them in the first crowd who showed up in the second crowd, because sadly, that is human nature. Give me what I want, tell me what I want, or I will turn on you. And when Jesus' kingdom is not of this earth, when his kingdom is about an eternal kingdom, and he doesn't promise us prosperity on the planet, despite what you may have heard, he does not promise us prosperity on the planet. He promises us eternal love and intimacy and joyful relationship with a living God forever. And that recognition that there were many in the crowd, and in fact, again, let's just go back to James and John and Mrs. Zebedee, saying, it's on the planet, right? In just a few days, right? You're going to be reigning and we're going to have glory and honor with you, right? And that was not the way it was going to go. So that crowd, in fact, I want to notice at least three receptions to Jesus. The crowd at least had a few of his disciples. But it also had a lot of visitors from all over different nations. And I'm going to give myself a little more space here. And it's worth recognizing that this crowd initially, they greeted Jesus. They received him as king. And they praised him as Messiah. But let's look at another group for a few minutes. So back to Matthew 21. So after this majestic entry, go to verse 12, where Jesus gets in trouble. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. And we could go to each one of the Gospels, all four of the Gospels that present this picture, that the scribes, the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of Israel, so let's just make it real clear, these were the spiritual leaders of Israel. And not only were they not receiving him, not praising him, they were offended by him. That passage says they were indignant. It offended their sense, indignant. It offended their sense of rightness that Jesus should be receiving praise. In fact, let's go to John chapter 11. And in chapter 11, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, just days before this event, the scribes and the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders and the high priest met, and we won't read through that, but starting in verse 45, it talks about people reacting to that resurrection, and then a few of them go tattle to the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders. Hey, did you hear what Jesus did? He raised somebody from the dead. And they weren't going to celebrate and praise. They were tattling on Jesus because they knew these spiritual leaders of Israel, they hate Jesus. Let's give them more ammunition. So they convene a council. They talk about it. And at this council, they decide Jesus has to die. And we've pondered this amazing reality of human rebellion numerous times. But recognize this. Israel had hundreds of prophecies about Messiah. And the Pharisees themselves, the spiritual leaders themselves, had eyewitnessed the fulfillment of many of those prophecies. They weren't hearing about a rumor from a distant place. Many of them had seen Jesus heal the blind. They were watching him in the temple as people came to him, and the lame were walking and the blind were seeing. And then they had the testimony that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and their response to that, rather than recognizing, you know what, we belong to God. We're the people of God, and God has been speaking prophecy for hundreds of years, getting us ready to receive his man, his Messiah, his son, his anointed one, who will redeem us from our sins. Let's get ready to receive him. That instead, their reaction to him was, let's kill him. So let's drop down in in chapter 11. Let's drop down to 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, while they were talking ideas and possibilities. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And just a few verses later in chapter 12, verse 10, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So that recognition that this man has just been raised from the dead by this man, let's kill both of them and get rid of all the evidence. Let's kill both of them and ignore what God might be doing to get our attention and call us to eternal relationship with himself. And you know what? We're sitting here in this room, at least most of us are sitting here as Christians. But it's really worth recognizing that is the human heart in full display. That is our natural human heart in full display. to rebel against God and to not want to be a part of what he's doing, but to actually want God to just get behind us and be our assistant for what we want to do. And even as Christians, we can do that way too easily. Father, I have a plan. I have an agenda. I have a good idea for my life. I have a good idea for my day or for the next thing. And I would really like you to get on board, get behind me, follow my lead, and use your power or your help to accomplish my good agenda. And that recognition, these spiritual leaders totally, they not only rejected Jesus, it's worth recognizing that in rejecting Jesus, they totally rejected the Father's plan revealed through hundreds of years and hundreds of prophecies. They could not claim ignorance. They knew all this stuff. That is the word prophecies. But all the letters are very close and like each other a lot. And they had hundreds of things telling them, and then by their own eyes, hundreds of pieces of evidence to say, this is the Messiah, let's kill him. And the recognition that we still see this, and we were talking about this in Sunday school as well, we still see that when Jesus shows up, when Jesus is present, when Jesus is the topic of conversation, when Jesus is presented in one form or another in front of us, that there are usually two clear reactions. To either embrace him and to follow him and to desire him, to pursue what he's teaching, and to want to be in intimate union with him, to abide in him and have his spirit abiding in us. That is a wise response to the presence of Jesus. But we also always see this as well. Some who are offended at the name of Jesus. Some who are indignant that he was even brought up as a topic of conversation. Some that don't care about how much history of God speaking and working through human history prepared the way for Jesus. It doesn't matter if it's even true. I don't want a God telling me what to do. But there's one more scary reality in this. Go to John chapter 12. So all these majestic things have been going on. A resurrection from the dead for Lazarus. The lame walking, the blind seeing, others of sickness being healed. And let's go to verse 42 of chapter 12. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, because of the cool inner crowd, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And so here we see this third response for some of the rulers. For some of the rulers, they believed, and I'll say they believed intellectually. They knew it was true. They recognized the fulfillment of prophecy. They could put two and two together and say, this has to be the Messiah. No one's ever done these things before. And throughout the ministry of Jesus, that comment kept being made by lots of different people. No one's ever done this stuff before. And that was even Jesus' testimony back to John the Baptist when he wondered, are you really the Messiah? As Jesus quoted back to him all the prophecies of Messiah healing people, that the lame walk, the blind see, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. He gave him back prophecy to reassure him that Jesus was Messiah. And they had all of that, and they said, you know what? We believe he's the Messiah. But then in fear, and it says they loved the opinions of men rather than the approval of God. Not the approval of God. And part of what we always have to be careful of, even as believers who've already believed in Jesus Christ and put our faith in him, we have to be careful of this fearful response. We have to be thoughtful, prayerful, and careful that even though we know he's the Messiah and maybe haven't even believed in him and trust him and we're seeking to walk with him, we're seeking to behave in a way that fits this love relationship, we're seeking to grow in the intimacy of that love relationship, even though all of that's real, that at one particular moment we can tell, if I make it clear that in this moment I belong to Jesus Christ, I will no longer have the approval or the acceptance of this group of people right in front of me. Somebody I work with, somebody I live with, somebody that's an extended part of my relationships or my families, that one way or another, that fear shuts down the beauty and the freedom and the open honesty of our testimony for Jesus Christ. Because at that moment, we're valuing the approval of men more than the approval of God. And so part of it for you, part of it for I, is always this question. I want to make sure that I'm receiving and praising, that I'm not offended by Jesus. And you know, one of the things that I think is very subtly true, even as believers, we can be offended by Jesus. That we can be offended by something he asks of us. We can be offended by his sense of priorities, that he's putting something first that we want to put third, and he's putting something third that we want to put first. And we're offended. And we might never say that to him. I'm indignant that you're not following my lead on this. But that our wisdom has to be a heart of joyful surrender to a trustworthy Lord, where we're recognizing it's worth following you. Now, I'm going to encourage you to spend some time this week reading the end of all four Gospels, where you read about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, you read about his trial and his crucifixion, you read about his resurrection. As we head into celebrating Easter, that you're weighing your heart full, heavy and full with a lot of fresh truth about what this meant for Jesus. But that recognition that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and he already knew what he was facing. He just got through telling his disciples, here's what's coming up, guys. I'm going to go into town. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, I will rise again. And they forgot all that. They had to keep being reminded of it over and over and over again. You and I are at the other end of history where we know how it turned out, but we still have all the challenges of the human heart in our spiritual battles. Now, again, I'm assuming that the vast majority of people sitting in this room have already chosen Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But we get to keep going deeper and deeper and deeper into that surrender to recognize, I don't want to be offended by what you ask of me. I want to be ready for what you ask of me. So that's actually worth an actual father-son, father-daughter conversation. I would encourage you to have that conversation, literally on purpose, have that conversation today if possible, but sometime very soon through the week, where you're recognizing, I want to make sure I'm not just receiving you as my Savior, I want to make sure that I'm choosing to honor and receive you as my Lord and to not be offended by the things you ask of me because that I recognize the value of those. You know, there was a moment in Jesus' ministry with the disciples where he said, what do other people say? And they were saying, well, some people say you're a resurrection of John the Baptist. Other people say you're Elijah. Other people say this, you're a teacher, you're that. And Jesus then made it real personal. He says, but what do you say? And that's when Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, you know what? On that truth, I will found my church. On that truth of who I am, I will build my church. But that recognition that Jesus, the Holy Spirit revealed to him, Jesus is the core of this. And there was another moment in his ministry where a lot of people were leaving Jesus. We talked about this, it feels like just a few weeks ago. But where Jesus was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And you know what? Christianity is a bloody religion. If you pay attention to what's going on, that a man is being sacrificed and his blood, his lifeblood poured out. And he, in that death, is paying the penalty of sin that you personally deserve, that I personally deserve. That if I stood in front of a holy God who cannot be fooled, who can't be bought off, if I stood in front of a holy God who knows every detail and every second of my life. And if I had no Savior, no substitute sacrifice standing in the way for me, I would be destroyed by His judgment. And the point of Christianity, the point of Jesus' sacrifice, is Jesus said, I love you enough that I will take the death you deserve, not just the physical death. I will take the wrath of God that you deserve so that you can be forgiven. And so many left when he started talking crazy talk about blood and flesh. And he turns to his disciples and he says, what about you? And once again, Peter, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, speaks up and says, Jesus, where else would we go? You are the one who has the words of life. And so that we can recognize, even when what Jesus is telling us feels offensive, or there's some part of our flesh that is indignant at his lordship, or that he's not buying our agenda, he's asking us to surrender to his agenda, that we recognize, you know what, Jesus? In every area of my life, this is really true. You have words of life. I would be really smart not just to listen to your words, but then to follow you and do the things you ask of me, because it will keep blessing and multiplying my spiritual life. So have that pondering moment today or this week where you're making that choice fresh. Even if you've made it 1,000 times, this is not about getting saved again. This is about clarifying direction again. This is about clarifying openness and receiving the Lordship of Christ deeper and deeper and deeper. We will never be finished growing in that choice. Let's pray together. Father, on this day that we honor your Son, riding into Jerusalem, being greeted as a triumphant king by his disciples and even by a multitude of strangers that were seeing him for the first time. And already, Father, at that moment, we could go into other passages that make it clear already Jesus' heart was breaking, knowing that the nation would reject him. Already Jesus was preparing to weep over Jerusalem, knowing that the nation would not receive their Messiah. And he died for all of us anyway. Already knowing rejection, Jesus, you died for us anyway. And Father, I thank you that your Spirit is faithful. Your Spirit speaks to us. Your Spirit convicts us of our sin of not believing or trusting or depending on Jesus Christ. And we ask that your Spirit would do that work in us. Father, that everyone and anyone in this room who has not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, that your Spirit would pursue them in love. Your Spirit would pursue them powerfully and persuasively to understand that you're not trying to mess with their life. You're trying to give them life. You're not trying to shut down their fun. You're trying to take them to a deeper level of joy and purpose than they've ever conceived of before. And Father, for those who are already believers, I pray that your Spirit would be strengthening us with a fresh vision that this Jesus is worth following. This Jesus is worth loving. This Jesus, this beautiful one, is worth offering our lives to, because everything you ask of us ends up blessing us. Everything you call us to ends up being rewarding for us. And that even includes, Father, there might be a day then somebody in this room dies for their faith. Father, most of us will just have to face a little ridicule or face a little rejection. Help us to be fearless in those moments as well. Without waiting for the big moment, that we're fearless in the day-to-day moments when we recognize that we represent you and we bring you into the conversation. We bring you into the moment. We bring you into our relationships because you're worth knowing. Not because we're religious fanatics, but because we understand that this is the difference between life and death forever. And then we get a little fanatical about it because it's worth it. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.